Unusual. Yahweh has blessed us with a safe arrival. He has brought us in numbers that we might come to consider his word. And we give to you a very warm welcome to be with us this year. Of course, especially, we give a very warm welcome to our brother Roger and to his sister wife, Pauline, and their family, who have come with us all the way from New Zealand to encourage us in the word during our sessions together this weekend. And just as it was, it took some difficulty to get Jonah to go to Nineveh. It's been a while we've been waiting to get Roger to come to us. But eventually we're all here in Nineveh. We pray, hoping to put on the sackcloth and ashes so that we may remember that God indeed is gracious even unto the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And so we look forward to the ministrations of our brother Roger, and we do welcome him here with us. Let us then commence our camp together with the singing together of hymn number 2, to be followed by prayer. Our brother Roger is to lead us in a consideration of the sign of the prophet Jonah, and today's session will be the flight, and that will be taken from the first 3 verses of Jonah chapter 1, and so we will read those verses by way of introduction to the words of our brother Roger. Jonah chapter 1 and the first 3 verses. Reading together from Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish, from the presence of Yahweh. With that introduction then, brethren, sisters and young people, we have much pleasure in calling upon our brother Roger to consider for us in this session the flight. Thanks, brother Roger.
Well, we're here, brothers and sisters. Young people, Brother Chairman, my thanks for your words of introduction and to this kind invitation to join you here in Nineveh. No doubt we have beside us much cattle. We have the river Tigris alongside, and a number of other circumstances, such as the hot Syrian sun, all of which will make this particular camp feel about right in terms of circumstance for the story of Jonah the prophet as he finally makes his way north to encamp outside that great city of the Assyrians and to proclaim judgment against it. Well, brothers and sisters, as our chairman has said, we hope this afternoon, to start by way of introduction to sketch out a few circumstances of the background to the story of this prophet, and God willing also the first 3 verses as we've had it read together. You know, I think it would be fair to say that most of us have a background in Jonah the prophet that somehow tells us that back in the days of our Sunday school lessons, we have the story of a man who ran away from God. And somehow we sort of categorize Jonah in that way, don't we? We see him almost as the sulky prophet, the naughty prophet that wouldn't do what God asked him to do. It's in our Sunday school consciousness. We hope, brothers and sisters and young people, by the time we finish this study, that you will go away convinced, as I already am, that such is not the truth concerning this man, that he was a far greater man than we might first understand. And isn't it interesting, as we had those first few verses read to us, that the opening of the book is very abrupt. Jonah appears on the scene in the very first verse, as the word says, Now the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, and we have no introduction, we have no background on the man, we have no linking with the reign of certain kings, we have no mention of where he comes from, almost as if the divine record is telling us that this story and this story on its own is what we ought to learn about. that there is nothing that ought to digress from the essential message of Jonah's own experiences, and that in that regard, where he came from and what his background was, to a certain extent, is irrelevant. That the very theme of the story itself should grip us, and so it should, of course, because this is going to be the sign of the prophet Jonah, isn't it? A sign that's going to reach forward into the New Testament record and take us into the very heart and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the funny thing is that as we begin to go through this particular record, as the story unfolds, you know, you have a definite feeling that somehow, in some way, we have met this man before in the divine record. There is a strange similarity to a great prophet that still loomed large in the history of the nation of Israel. There is a man who's very like the prophet Jonah. And I think, brothers and sisters, that if we can see him cast in the same mould, then we will change our view concerning Jonah and we will come to a better understanding of his work. Now, who was that prophet and who was that man whom Jonah so greatly resembled? Well, does Jonah, the same fervent passion. He has the same stern determination. He has the same abrupt language. He has the same obstinate spirit. He has the same black despair. Brothers and sisters, Jonah has got the stamp of Elijah all over him in this record. He came in the spirit and in the passion of his great predecessor. And although Elijah's mantle may have fallen on Elisha in the first instance, by the time Jonah comes upon the scene, he is determined to wear that mantle in the context of his own life's work in the truth. He lived and he breathed the life of Elijah. He walked in the footsteps of Elijah. I will go so far, brothers and sisters, as to say that in his own day and in his own generation, I believe that Jonah wanted to be Elijah to Israel of his own day. But he wasn't Elijah. He was a different man. And God had marked him out for a very different role. And so you see, although Jonah saw himself as another Elijah ministering to Israel in their time of need, what we're going to find in this story was that the sovereign majesty of God was at work in the life of Jonah. And that he was going to be led inexorably down a path that walked away from Israel and towards the Gentiles. And this story, brothers and sisters, is the story of a man who fought the divine purpose in his own life. A man who endured great conflict of mind as he struggled to accept the true nature of his own labours. A man who found difficulty in finding his identity in the work of the truth. He felt that he had already found his role, and God says, no, he's marked out for another. And this book is the story of that struggle. Now, I don't ask you to believe that at this stage. I know you will be by the end of the story. And what we're going to find as we go through each one of these chapters is almost uncanny similarities to the prophet Jonah. Amazing similarities all the way through the record. And yet for every similarity that there is between Jonah and Elijah, we will find also a peculiar difference, as if there's something the same and yet not quite. It's not quite the same. There's always a difference. And in that difference lay the conflict and the difficulty that this prophet faced. Now, what we hope to do by way of exhortation at the conclusion of each study is to try and take two lessons from the study. You know how people have always said, you know, you really ought to go away from any Bible exposition and go away with two really good points that you got from that study. Well, in case you can't find them, I'm going to help you by suggesting what those two really good points are at the end of the study by way of summary. We're going to try and focus on two principal exhortations. And in each study, we're going to take one lesson from the life of Jonah the man, and we're going to draw one lesson from the character of Almighty God himself. And I would like to say here at the outset that I think one of the great themes of this book is God's sovereign majesty. and that permeates every chapter of this book. And what we hope to do, God willing, in the course of these studies is to draw on that theme as it is woven through the story. God is dynamic, brothers and sisters. His qualities are active and positive, and he has the sovereign authority to execute all his intentions. And each study we're going to examine one other aspect, another facet of the divine majesty of our Heavenly Father and his sovereign purpose in accomplishing his will. Now we said at the start that it's almost as if when the book of Jonah begins that the background's not important, but it is really. There's always a background to every story. And the background to this particular story is found in the 2nd of Kings and chapter 10. I'd like to sketch out by way of background just a few thoughts from the king's record that will lead us better, we believe, into the spirit of this first three verses of Jonah chapter 1. So here's the background then to the prophet's life and the prophet's labours in the 2nd of Kings chapter 10 and reading from verse 30. Perhaps from verse 28 actually, by way of connection. In the 2nd of Kings chapter 10 and verse 28 we read, "Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel, howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And Yahweh said unto Jehu, Because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." Now you see, what we're being told in this passage here was that here was a man who destroyed the house of Ahab, but also who in destroying the house of Ahab totally exterminated Baal worship out of Israel. Verse 28 tells us that. And for his zeal in fulfilling God's judgment upon the house of Ahab, we're told in verse 30 that Jehu was not only to sit upon the throne, but he was going to found a dynasty that would sit upon the throne. And that dynasty would extend to five generations, because Jehu and four generations of his offspring were to sit upon the throne of Israel. You know, brothers and sisters and young people, that for sheer time on the throne, this was the greatest dynasty that was ever founded in Israel's history. Do you know how long the northern kingdom existed for? The northern kingdom went for about 220 years... and Jehu's family ran the kingdom for 100 of those 220 years. This single family dominated the northern kingdom of Israel for nigh on half of the whole of that kingdom's existence. Remarkable. One family. You know that in the first 2 to 3 years of Jehu's reign, we know that he rendered tribute to Shalmaneser III, the king of Assyria. We know that because of Shalmaneser's obelisk, the black obelisk of Assyria, which records Jehu bowing down before this Assyrian king. That was right at the beginning of Jehu's reign. But you see, shortly after that, Assyria was plagued with internal divisions. And for the next 100 years, Assyria was never to be seen or heard again in the provinces of the Levant, in Palestine itself. Now you see the point, brothers and sisters. You've got 200-year periods of time here that dovetail together. You've got 100 years of Assyrian turbulence whereby they're not to be seen in the land. And in that same 100 years, you've got the rise of the house and of the dynasty of Jehu. And that's very significant. Because you see, during that period of Assyrian weakness, Israel rose to power again. Or they were threatened by the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians. The Syrians were going to be a thorn in Israel's side for many a year to come. But for all of that, this was a notable period in Israel's history where the nation rose politically to power again, like it had not experienced for a long time. And you know, as you trace through the dynasty of Jehu, you're almost led to this conclusion that God, in his wisdom and according to his providential mercy, had allowed a final period of natural strength into the nation in order that there might also be opportunity for spiritual reform. You see verse 32, and notice how that the whole circumstance of the nation at this time is bound up in the sovereign control of God. In those days, Yahweh began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them and all the coasts of Israel from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead. And so although there was to be raids and distressing wars against Syria, the fact of the matter was that the history and the destiny of Israel was very much bound up in the hands of Almighty God, verse 32. Always had been. The divine control was bringing Israel forward to a time of political prosperity, but also that out of that there might be opportunity for further reform spiritually in the nation. Now, Jehu's son, the next of the dynasty, is to be found in the 2nd of Kings chapter 13. Let's move to the next generation. I want you just to see how this story builds as we edge closer to the life of Jonah himself. Now, you see, Jehu's son, his reign is recorded for us in the 2nd of Kings 13 and verses 1 to 5. And there we read, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. And he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought Yahweh. And Yahweh hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And Yahweh gave Israel a savior. So they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. The Jerusalem Bible says Yahweh gave them a savior who freed them from the grip of Aram. And irrespective of who or what we think that saviour might be, which we're not going to comment on at this stage, the fact of the matter is that the circumstances of Israel's history here show a gradual loosening up of those warlike oppressors on every hand as far as Israel was concerned. God gave them a saviour. They went back and they dwelt in their tents as before time. There was a measure of release. And who was responsible for all this? Verse 4, Jehoahaz besought Yahweh, and Yahweh hearkened unto him. Verse 5, and Yahweh gave Israel a savior. You see, all the circumstances of the nation were very much in the hands of God. Now, over the page, we come to Jehoahaz's son, the third of the generations of five from Jehu's house. And we're told there in verse 22, concerning the circumstances now of the grandson. 2 Kings 13:22 says, but Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And look at this now. And Yahweh was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead, and Jehoahash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him, and recovered the cities of Israel. And so again we have the circumstances of the nation, first of all, in God's hands. Verse 23, Yahweh was gracious unto them, and had compassion unto them. Notice the ominous words, however, at the end of that verse. Neither cast he them from his presence as yet. The long-suffering of God was being extended toward the nation at this time. And so again, in the third generation of this dynasty, we have further military successes being awarded now to Jehoash in order that the political strength of Israel might be increased. And of course, we know from the story, don't we, brothers and sisters, that if we were to ask why only three victories in verse 25, it was because of the half-hearted indifference of the king in verses 18 and 19. When asked by Elisha the prophet that he should smite upon the ground, he smote half-heartedly three times, says verse 18, and stayed, and the man of God was wroth with him. And had the king shown more dedication of spirit, then there would have been even a greater extent of victory against the Syrians. But victories they won nevertheless, and cities they recovered. And Israel, as it were, moves up a further step in the life and in the reign of Jehoash, all under the divine control of Almighty God. And then we come to the fourth generation of Jehu's dynasty, and that's mentioned in the 2 of Kings 14 and verse 23. Now here's the really interesting one, because in the 2 of Kings 14 verse 23 it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. He reigned 41 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. But nevertheless, despite his sin, says verse 25, he was successful in restoring the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of Yahweh Elohim of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. So now we come to the fourth generation, and we find that whereas there's been partial recovery up to now, there is now a great advance in terms of the successes of the nation, and a great recovery of territory, as verse 25. Now you notice, you see, it doesn't say that Jeroboam gained this territory. It says he restored the coast of Israel. And the word restored here means literally to turn back. He turned back the territory. This was not territory gained, but regained. Restored. And if we were to ask how much was it and how extensive was it, the answer of course is that it says from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain. Now you'll know that there's a Bible echo there. You'll know that the extent of that territory had not been under the control of Israel since the days of Solomon. And you see, Jonah's heart must have gone out with absolute joy at the successes of this king. He knew him to be a wicked king. But in terms of his political sense, Jonah the prophet must have been thrilled with what happened, because you see, what Jonah wanted was a recovery not just of the territory, but a recovery of the spirit of Solomon. In fact, if you come back to the first of Kings and chapter 8, when we have the territory of Solomon's kingdom outlined to us, all this is what Jonah wanted to recover. If only he could get the nation back to this. So when it says in the 2 of Kings 14 that Jeroboam restored the coast of Israel, turned back the coast from the entering of Hamath, Jonah's mind must have gone back to the circumstance of the 1 of Kings 8 and verse 65, when it says at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And there's the very extent of the territory now that's recovered in the days of Jeroboam. And you see, what Jonah really wanted to achieve was the spirit of the recovery of the hearts of the people back to God. Verse 66 here, on the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that Yahweh had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. That's what Jonah wanted to get back to. He didn't just want the land back, brothers and sisters. He wanted the heart of the people back. And in that respect, he echoed very much the spirit of his predecessor. You see, the word here, turn back the territory, is an echo of an earlier phrase. You remember the words of a man who said, "Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Yahweh Elohim, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Who's that, brothers and sisters? That's Elijah on Mount Carmel, isn't it? Isn't that what Jonah wanted at this stage? Oh, if only you could achieve that. If only there was time and opportunity to turn the hearts of the nation back again, and not just the land, but the one was an earnest of the other as far as the prophet was concerned. And it was Jonah, says this verse, who prophesied all of this. He prophesied that this would happen. So you see, before this recovery of territory came to pass, it had been indicated by means of prophecy to Jonah that this was to occur. You know, you ask yourself the question, it's an obvious one, isn't it? How come, verse 23, how come God allows a man who was thoroughly evil to stay there on the throne for 40 years? Why did God let him alone for 41 years? And of course the answer is, because Jonah was at work within the nation at that very time, endeavouring to effect a spiritual reformation. And God was long-suffering towards his people, not because of Jeroboam or the sum of his political conquest, but to allow his prophet time to recover the hearts of the people. And you see what verse 26 says in this chapter? It says, "For Yahweh saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper in Israel." Notice again, by the way, the sovereign control of Almighty God. You see this? Verse 26. Yahweh saw, verse 27, Yahweh said, verse 27 again, Yahweh saved. You see, the whole circumstance of the nation was under the divine control, if only they could have realized it, and if only Jonah had realized that. Now you see, when it says here in verse 26, there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper, Rotherhams translates that phrase, there was no one shut up, nor anyone left at large, no one indeed to help Israel. Now there's a good question for you. Why does it say in this chapter of verse 26 that there was no one left to help Israel when obviously Jonah was? Jonah was prepared to commit every resource he had available to the assistance of the nation, and yet it says there was no helper for Israel. Well, the word helper here in the Hebrew, otsar, A-Z-A-R, means to surround or protect, but it's generally used in the sense of military assistance. And what it's saying is that there was a need for military protection or military assistance to the nation. And Yahweh heard that or saw that need, and verse 27 goes on to say that therefore he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the king. And so the salvation that was wrought by Jeroboam was not a spiritual reform, it was a military success that the nation might breathe more freely, and that in that freer breathing atmosphere, Jonah the prophet could go at his work in terms of the spiritual reform of the nation. Actually, verse 27 of this chapter is interesting because it says, it's very unusual in the Greek, it says Yahweh, in the Hebrew rather, Yahweh said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. Yahweh said not. The NASB says, Yahweh did not say. The Revised Standard Version says, but Yahweh had not said. The New English Bible says, Yahweh had made no threat that he would blot out the name. Actually, God had, you know, because if you come to Deuteronomy chapter 8 for a moment, God had threatened this very thing in the past, and in the very words that are to be found here in the second of Kings. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, Yahweh had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. Yes, he had. At least in the past, he had. In Deuteronomy 9, it says in verse 14, "Let me alone." God says, "Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they." And so in the circumstances of Moses' time, it was only the plea of Moses, as it were, that caused God to repent of his purpose on this occasion. So what does it mean in the second of Kings, therefore, when it says God had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven? Well, you see, it sounds like a denial of intention, doesn't it? It reads like a denial of intention, that God denies that that was his intention. Now, why would God need to deny that that was his intention unless somebody had suggested, on the basis of Israel being afflicted by their enemies, that God did still intend to blot them out? And who would be the person who might argue with God on that matter? A man not afraid to argue with his God and to argue that cause passionately. And if ever there was a man in the nation at this stage who may have suggested to God or called God's faithfulness into account concerning his intentions with the nation as to whether he might just blot them out, it would have been Jonah, wouldn't it? It would have been Jonah the prophet himself who might have suggested that. Read verse 26 and then verse 27 and then verse 25. Change the order. Verse 26, Yahweh saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. There was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper. Yahweh had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the son of Joash, because he, verse 25, restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah. And if it was Jonah, brothers and sisters, that was given the answer to this question, then maybe it was Jonah who had put the question in the first place. And you see, the very length of Jeroboam's reign gave opportunity for Jonah to have at least the chance to try to reform the nation. We know that circumstances weren't good. We know that Amos, later on, in his 7th chapter, and from verses 7 to 9, was to lift up his voice and to say that Israel was going to be taken into captivity and that the house of Jeroboam would die by the sword. There was nothing particularly righteous about the king. Jonah wasn't under any misapprehensions concerning the character of the king who sat upon the throne at this time, but it gave him time. At least it gave him time. And that's what he wanted. He was in a race against time. And I think, brothers and sisters, that about that time, Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1 was written. And so now we come to the opening of the prophecy itself. And you could just see how the circumstances of this background immediately give us, as it were, such a better understanding of the spirit of the prophet and of his mood in Jonah chapter 1. A man deeply committed to the reformation of his people, prepared to minister to the best of his abilities amongst a recalcitrant nation, after the manner of Elijah of old, that he might turn their hearts back again. And Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Now the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying... Actually, the word now in the Hebrew is actually the word and. Now you might think that's a really interesting point. I do too. The opening word of Jonah is the word and. But what's interesting about it is it's the same word that opens Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Esther, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea. And it's a word that's deliberately used at the front of many, many books of the Old Testament, the word and. And you know why it's used? It's used to suggest that this writing and this prophecy and this speaking forth of God's words is to be connected with scriptures that have gone before it. It's a joining word. It's what it's saying, you see, is that this is part of the words of Scripture. It's to be accepted with that which has gone before. And the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. And so what we're being told from the very beginning of this book is that this writing is to be regarded as following on from the scriptures that have preceded it. And he's called Jonah the son of Amittai. We all know what Jonah means. Jonah means the dove. Does anyone know what Amittai means? Or Amittai, depending on which school you come from. It means, well, it's basically an adjectival form of the Hebrew word emeth, which is the word for truth, isn't it? Emeth, truth. So he was Jonah the son of truth. And you know, that's a very interesting title when you look at the circumstances of this man in his own book. Because the stark reality of Jonah's own character is painted in this record with complete and absolute honesty and truth. His resolve to thwart God's purpose, his futile endeavour to escape, his extreme reluctance to preach, his bitterness over Nineveh's repentance, his unreasonable anger, his refusal to change, all of that is revealed in absolute truth. He was the Son of Truth. And the phrase the son of Amittai in verse 1 immediately connects him, doesn't it, with the prophecy and the prophet of 2 Kings 14 verse 25. He's obviously the same man, isn't he? He's the man from the reign of Jeroboam the second. Jonah the son of Amittai. Now you've got to stop and think about the circumstances of Jonah's labours when verse 2 was announced to him, brothers and sisters. It says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. You know, you just have to understand that Jonah would have been absolutely thunderstruck to receive that request. Here's a man who's given his heart and soul to Israel, and God says, I want you to go to Nineveh, to Nineveh, to Nineveh. Nineveh? Not only the capital of the cruelest nation in the world at that time, but the very centre of the land and of the empire of Nimrod, the arch enemy of the truth, the great opponent of Yahweh himself. Go to there? You've got to be joking. You can just imagine Jonah's reaction. That was the last possible place that he could imagine being sent to at that particular time, given that he was already busy in Israel. And you know what was happening, brothers and sisters? The 100 years of Jehu's dynasty was starting to run out. And with the running out of that 100 years, the influence of Assyria was beginning to rise. Already there were reports of cruelty. Already there were reports of a revived Assyria beginning to make inroads into other nations. This was the last place that Jonah would either want to go or be seen to go, with signs of the re-emergence of Assyria as the dominant power of the north. Oh yes, says God, I want you to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Now you see, it does say cry against it, doesn't it? But you see, although there was to be a denunciation of their wickedness, as verse 2 says, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up, you know what the objective of that cry was? It wasn't just to denounce them, was it? Not really. Do you know what the real objective of this cry was? It was to convert them, that they might repent. We know that later on, because in the fourth chapter of Jonah, Jonah says that. He says, I knew this is what was going to happen all along. And you see, Jonah understood that the real objective of God, right from the very beginning, was a call to Nineveh for the purpose of repentance itself. And Jonah knew that to even preach impending judgment was to offer the possibility of repentance followed by forgiveness. He knew that. He just knew that. Before he even started off, he knew that's what would happen. And you know, Jonah's fears were realized. Remember what it said in the 2nd of Kings 14? Jeroboam restored the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath unto the sea of the plain. Come and have a look at Amos chapter 6. You see, Jonah's fears, his worst fears, were realized. He knew what Nineveh was. He knew that Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was indeed the capital of the nation, most likely to reverse every gain that the nation had made under the reign of Jeroboam. In Amos chapter 6 and verse 13 it says, ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength, but behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith Yahweh, Elohim of armies, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. And Amos tells us, brothers and sisters, that the very length and breadth of the dominion once recovered by Jeroboam would be lost to this nation from the north. Everything would be reversed. Every gain would be overturned. Oh, Jonah knew all this, brothers and sisters. He knew before he went. And Jonah had a real problem with this. How could God How could God even give opportunity to the pagans to repent and have mercy and to be forgiven when that very nation, that very barbaric nation, was likely to be the greatest threat to Israel itself? How could God allow mercy to come down upon the Gentiles, not just any Gentiles, but the very Gentiles who were likely to be the instrument of punishment against the Jews and against the house of Israel? That wasn't just as far as Jonah was concerned. And didn't God know that Israel needed more time? And didn't God understand that he, Jonah, the prophet of Yahweh, needed more time, more space, more opportunity? Why couldn't God endorse his endeavors? If God wanted to do something useful, the very least he could have done is to bring judgment down on Assyria and give Israel more breathing space. And that's what Jonah would have preferred. An outright divine endorsement of his ministry to Israel by seeing judgment come down upon Assyria. And it wasn't just that, brothers and sisters. It wasn't just that the nation and the prophet needed more time. It was something else. You see, there was a deeply ingrained belief within Jonah that told him that Israel were exclusively God's people. And that all those outside, the goyim, were the unwashed and the unclean. And it went against every grain of Jonah's upbringing, every fiber of his Jewish training went against the thought of going and preaching repentance to Assyria. Oh, he had a problem with this, all right. A real problem. And so verse 3 tells us that Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. He rose up to flee unto Tarshish. Now, why Tarshish? Well, we know why, brothers and sisters. God's commission was going to send him east. Jonah resolved to go west. I'll flee in the opposite direction. And not only in the opposite direction, but I'll take a destination that was regarded by the ancients, of course, as the absolute limits of the west. He was going to sail beyond the pillars of Hercules, out into the mists where nobody knew what happened beyond those pillars, as far west as one could go till the world itself disappeared, as far away from Nineveh as he could possibly get, and in the exact opposite direction. This is the obedience of the prophet. So you see, what we're being told, aren't we, very simply in verse 3, is that Jonah has intended to refuse his commission. He intends, quite deliberately, to refuse his commission. I'll tell you what, that was a bold and dramatic move. You didn't make a move like that as a prophet of God without enormous thought. You see, this isn't just the actions of a sulky man, brothers and sisters. This is the action of a man so fired with passion for his people that he makes a deliberate decision to disobey a divine edict. Remember Amos chapter 3 verse 8? It says in Amos chapter 3 and verse 8, "The lion hath roared, who will not fear? Yahweh Elohim hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" But Jonah had decided that he wouldn't prophesy. And he made a conscious decision to do that. And it wasn't that he wasn't not going to prophesy because he was a coward, brothers and sisters. It wasn't because he was fearful of his own reputation. It wasn't because he was ashamed. It was because he was passionately committed to the cause of Israel. Whatever else you might think or say about him, he was passionately committed to the cause of Israel. He would have agonized over this. He would have really agonized over this decision long and hard, but he made the decision all the same. And it says in this verse that the decision he made was to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Now, if there's any book in the Bible that Jonah knew, it was the book of Psalms. And of course, when we come to Psalm 139, and many of you will know this passage, but what a wonderful one it is in this context. You see, Jonah understood what it meant when he says here that he intended to flee from the presence of Yahweh. Now, here's a book that Jonah understands, the book of Psalms. He quotes this book at length throughout the record of his prophecy. And we know that in Psalm 139, these words were spoken in the Spirit in verse 7. Psalm 139 says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence," says the record. "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy right hand lead me, shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me." And you see, Jonah knew, as any other prophet of Israel knew, that you could never, ever, in the fullest sense, flee from God's presence. You can't do that, brothers and sisters. Nobody can run away from God, not in that sense. And Jonah knew this book. Jonah knew Psalms. Jonah perfectly understood that in that final sense, you cannot flee from the presence of God. So what does it mean back in Jonah chapter 1, when it says that he intended, therefore, to flee from the presence of God? Well, of course, there are two different things, two different aspects of the word presence here. That they're used. It's used in at least two other ways in the divine record. The first thing is, we're told in the book of the law, in Leviticus chapter 22, it says this in the third verse, "Whosoever he be of your seed among your generations that goeth unto the holy things which the children of Israel hallow unto Yahweh, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence," says Leviticus 22 and verse 3, "I am Yahweh. He shall be cut off from my presence." And obviously in the context of the law, the teaching was that those who ministered in an unclean state were to be removed from the presence of God, which of course was in the temple. It was in the temple that the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, as symbolic of his presence among his people. You know, second of Chronicles and chapter 20, you'll remember these famous words of Jehoshaphat as he lifted up his voice in prayer at a time of crisis. In the second of Chronicles chapter 20 and verses 8 and 9, Jehoshaphat said these words. He said, they dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, says Jehoshaphat. So you see, the presence of God was associated with the temple, wasn't it? That's where the presence of God was. So in one sense, to flee from the presence of God was to leave the temple, perhaps even to leave the land, because you'll remember in the very background of Jonah, in the story of Jehu's dynasty, it says, neither cast he them from his presence as yet, referring to the time when Israel as a nation would be cast forth from the land. So the land in a wider sense and the temple in a more specific sense was the symbol of God's presence amongst his people. But there was another aspect as well, and that aspect is given to us out of the mouth of Elijah.
because in the first of Kings chapter 17, you see how Elijah put it, and this is very relevant, you see, to the life and times of a prophet and to Jonah the prophet on this occasion. Now you remember this phrase of Elijah as he first makes his appearance in the divine record. In the first of Kings 17, in verse 1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As Yahweh Elohim of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew." But you see, in the Hebrew, the word before is the same word translated presence in Jonah chapter 1. So what Elijah really says is, "As Yahweh Elohim of Israel liveth, in whose presence I stand." And what he's saying, of course, is that as a prophet, he stood before Almighty God in order that he might be sent forth on his work as a prophet. So for a prophet to stand in the presence of God was to stand before him awaiting his commission and his responsibility. Now, when you come back to Jonah, I think that both of these aspects are involved. When it says in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jonah decided to flee from the presence of Yahweh, I think both those ideas are involved. I think, firstly, that what we're being told here is that Jonah renounced his commission. He resigned his calling as a prophet. He said, "I will no longer stand in the presence of Yahweh as a prophet." He cast off his prophetic mantle. And I think the other thing is, and I only make this suggestion because it's, in a measure, it's supposition, although there's some evidence in the record, I think that possibly he was in the temple at the time he received this commission. And if so, he walked out of the temple and as such also left the presence of God. I'll tell you why I say that, because it says in verse 3 that he left and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Now we know from the second of Kings 14 that Jonah came from Gath Hepher, which was up near, very, very near Nazareth, in fact. And if you were going to go to a Phoenician port to catch a boat, and you were leaving from Gath Hepher, from Jonah's hometown, you wouldn't go to Joppa, brothers and sisters. You'd either go to Dor, which was the nearest coastal port, or you'd go to Tyre. One was slightly to the south, and one was a little to the north from Gath Hepher, out on the coast. But you certainly wouldn't go to Joppa. But you would go to Joppa if you were leaving from Jerusalem, because Joppa is the nearest Phoenician port if you're in Jerusalem itself. So maybe he was in the temple as well. And he walks out from the temple and renounces his prophetic commission and walks to what turns out to be the nearest seaport, which was Joppa, in order to find a ship going to Tarshish. So he turns his back. He turns his back on Almighty God. Deliberately, knowingly. And verse 3 says he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Have you ever stopped to think what the cost of disobedience would be to Jonah? A couple of historical examples from that same time period in Israel's history. In the first of Kings and chapter 13, you'll remember this episode. First of Kings 13 and verse 20. Now you'll know the story of a man who was sent by God, and he was sent into a city to fulfill a commission as a prophet. He was told by God that when you fulfilled this commission, you're not to eat bread or drink water, nor turn again by the same way. You're to leave and to go back home straight away. And you know, in the first of Kings 13, we're told in verse 20 that having been convinced by another prophet to come home, it says that it came to pass as he sat at the table, that the word of Yahweh came unto the prophet that brought him back, and he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, "Thus saith Yahweh, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of Yahweh, and hast not kept the commandment which Yahweh thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which Yahweh did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers." And verse 24 says, "A lion met him in the way and slew him." Now this prophet, brothers and sisters, had gone forth and fulfilled his commission. He'd done what God had asked him to. He only got caught on the way home. He lost his life for that, brothers and sisters. In chapter 20 of the First of Kings, remember this one? We're into the very time of Elijah here. In the First of Kings chapter 20, and reading from verse 35. 1 Kings 20, verse 35. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbour in the word of Yahweh, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. And then said he unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of Yahweh, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. This man, a prophet of God himself, was slain because he refused to smite another prophet. He lost his life for that, brothers and sisters. Now, what should have befallen Jonah? A man here who has deliberately renounced his commission and walked away from the presence of God. Do you think Jonah understood that? I'm sure he did. What do you think Jonah expected? See, I think Jonah expected that he would die. Couldn't be anything else. There couldn't be anything else. This is not the actions, brothers and sisters, of a sulky man. This is a decision of someone who was so passionate about his people that he was prepared to walk into death itself knowingly. I think he did so in full knowledge of what lay ahead of him. Now come back, there's a very interesting phrase in Jonah. Come back and look at this. In the first of Jonah chapter, verse 3 of this first chapter. One of those little wee things that adds to that idea. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3 it says, now look at this. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh, and he went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof. Ever stop to ask why it says that? Why are we told that Jonah paid the fare? Question. Did passengers not normally pay fares? Yes. One other reason may be, as we'll come to later on, is it's more than possible, by the way, that Jonah was the only passenger on the ship, that this was not a passenger vessel. But be that as it may, we're told expressly for some reason, verse 3, that he paid the fare. Why are we told that when it does seem to be stating the obvious? Well, I'll tell you another interesting place where that word fare is found. It's found in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. Anyone know what Zechariah 11 verse 12 says? Without turning it up too late, they've already turned it up. Let's come and have a look at Zechariah chapter 11. Here's the same word in the Hebrew. Zechariah 11 verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the word price that's used there is the same word translated fare in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3. You see, I think that what we're being told there is that Jonah was prepared to pay the price. Whatever that price might be, he says, I'll pay. He was ready to die. He was ready to lose his life. And he was prepared to do so, brothers and sisters, for Israel's sake. And you see, here we've got the very beginning of the sign of the prophet Jonah. A man prepared to lay down his life for others. That's the very beginning of the sign of the prophet Jonah, as we're going to outline that in greater detail, God willing, in a later study. So the scene is set then for the circumstances which are going to follow on. And for the great storm in the balance of this chapter, whereby God is going to correct the prophet for his intentions, misguided as they are, and Jonah is going to learn the true nature of his labours and that they were not what he thought they were. Now, two lessons, brothers and sisters, from these early first verses. Two lessons out of this whole story. interesting, actually. What would you draw as the great lessons of these first three verses? Well, you see, I think that the great lesson of Jonah's life that we ought to take in this first episode is learning to be passionate for the truth. I think it's a marvellous lesson. You see, whatever we might think about Jonah, he was a passionate man. You remember what it says in James? It says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we. And that's a marvellous description that applies also to another man who walked in the footsteps of Elijah, namely Jonah the son of Amittai, because he was the same as Elijah. He was a stern, abrupt, dramatic man. He burnt with fervent love for his people and he burst with strong passion for their cause. And there's nothing wrong with that, brothers and sisters. It's actually a wonderful thing to have a person so passionate. Being passionate for the truth. I think that's a wonderful lesson to draw from the life of this man. Just listen to these Bible passages. Do you recognise any of these? Tell me where they come from. I suppose I was going to quote them from memory, but I might not do that, just in case. They're all on the same theme. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Where's that come from? Psalm 69, verse 9. The zeal of thy house hath consumed me. The words of the psalmist. This is the words of someone who's passionate about the truth. That the cause of the truth loomed so large in their life that it had consumed them. Isn't that passion, brothers and sisters? You know, there was another man who received the word of God and he put it this way. When finding the scriptures, he says, who said this? Thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Absolutely. Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 15, verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. You see, these were passionate men who felt strongly about the truth. Where do these words come from? Now, this one may not be quite as easy. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6. Where do these words come from? There is one God, and there is none other than He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love His neighbor as Himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that He answered intelligently, He said, you're not far from the kingdom. Where's that? Mark 12. And the wise answer of the lawyer. And why did Jesus say you're not far from the kingdom? Because the spirit of that lawyer was the spirit of God manifestation and of being passionately consumed, of living the truth in service to the Father. And Christ says, if you've got that spirit, it'll take you right to the kingdom itself. You're not far from the very kingdom with that spirit, says Jesus. Passionate commitment to the truth. You know, God Himself is a passionate being, and the truth is worth being passionate about. We live in an age of mediocrity. We live in an age of averageness. We live in an age of casualness. The truth's not like that, brothers and sisters, and it shouldn't be like that. The truth's such a wonderful thing, such an awe-inspiring thing, that it's worth taking hold of with both hands. Now, if you're not passionate about the truth, how does a person become passionate if they're not? Well, you could have all sorts of answers to that, I suppose. But, you know, I think the thing that actually that builds passion is depth of experience. Not depth of knowledge, depth of experience. I think the thing that feeds passion in the truth is depth of experience in the truth, in whatever aspect it might be. And so I guess the exhortation that comes out of this, and especially for young people, is that when we come to the truth, we've got to come with the desire that we will become involved in every single part of the truth that we possibly can. That we're not just involved in going to the meeting, but we go to the meeting. That we attend the classes with the idea of extracting the maximum benefit we can from them. That we want to get involved in our Bible study, but also in gospel proclamation, and also in the experience of personal prayer, and in the singing of hymns, and in the joy of fellowship. And we want every experience that we have in the truth to widen and to broaden our experience in the truth, because out of that comes passion, brothers and sisters, and the truth's worth being passionate about, and there aren't enough passionate people in the truth. Jonah was. That was a marvellous character he had. It might have led him astray, brothers and sisters, and he might have done the wrong thing, but at least he was a man who felt strongly for his cause. You have to admire that. Is worthy of emulation. He is a passionate man. What about the character of God? What lesson do we draw from the character of God? Well, I think the lesson that we draw from this very first episode, and it's clear from the very story of the background, is God's sovereign purpose. In summary, God's sovereign purpose. Remember these words uttered by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament when he said this? He put it this way. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor?" Romans 11, of course, verses 33 to 34. And you see, what we're brought face to face with in this story and in this book of Jonah the prophet is the sovereign purpose of God. And the lesson we learn is this, and it's a great counterbalance to being passionate, and it's this. You see, Jonah was so bound up in his own work that in the end, he actually lost sight of the wider issues of the divine purpose. So there's a warning here, isn't there? A warning to temper our passion. That he was so bound up in his own particular labour that he couldn't see the breadth of the Father's purpose. You see, it's easy to be focused on a particular thing in the truth, or a particular idea in the truth, or a particular work of the truth, and to be oblivious of other equally important aspects of God's own labours. And in this little story, the story of Jonah and his preaching to Nineveh and their repentance and God's subsequent mercy on them, God was doing all sorts of different things. You know, one of the things of God's genius is his ability to think of and to execute several different things all at once. You see, we tend to think of one thing and focus on achieving one thing at a time. God doesn't necessarily work like that. God is what we might call a radiant thinker. He thinks in radiant form. And out of one central idea, there might be several different things, all true and all important, all radiating out of that one central thought. And part of God's genius is his ability to accomplish all of those things simultaneously. Now you stop and think about what's being accomplished in this book of Jonah. All at the same time, God is arranging for the overthrow of the Syrians. He's used the Syrians as a thorn in the side of Israel for some time now, but his purpose with them is finished. He's already promised that they would be a thorn to Israel in the days of Hazael and Ben-Hadad. And with that time now coming to an end, there is a purpose that God has in mind in raising up the Assyrians in order that the Syrians might be brought low and that God's purpose with them might now be accomplished. He's also allowing Assyria to grow in order that there might be a warning to Israel of impending judgment. Really a sign of God's long-suffering in a way, to say, look, you see the rise of Assyria, but there's time yet, Israel, if only you'll see the danger of that judgment about to come. And just as he was giving Israel opportunity to repent, so in the rise of Assyria, he was also building a power that when it came to the full plenitude of its strength, would become the rod of Yahweh's anger, and other prophecies from the mouth of other prophets would be fulfilled in the very rise and development of that nation. And God was seeing to that all at the same time as well. And not only that, but God was setting forth in this story one of the greatest types of the death the burial and the resurrection of Christ, one of the greatest and most comprehensive types of the death, the burial and the resurrection of our Lord, and that beautifully and intricately outworked in the life of a man who was absolutely determined to pursue another course. All the marvel of God. That he took a man who was heading in that direction and wove a story around him, making him head in that direction. The manifold wisdom of God in the outworking of his sovereign purpose. You know, one of the other things that God was accomplishing in this story was he was educating his prophet. Not only in the true nature of his own labours, but also in the unsearchable greatness of God's sovereign will, so that Jonah himself would learn finally to submit to that and to be humbled by the greatness of God. In the same story, God is foreshadowing in his sovereign wisdom his intention of reaching out to embrace the Gentiles within his purpose, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. And all of that's going to be foreshadowed in this story as well, as another objective that God has. And finally, he's going to illustrate by a dramatic parable the final truth concerning his sovereign justice and his sovereign mercy, and how the counsel of peace lies between those two things. You see, God had all these different purposes in this one story. He's going to accomplish all of them simultaneously. That's the genius of God, brothers and sisters. How small is man by comparison? The sovereign purpose of God. We need to learn to be sensitive to that, don't we, in our lives. And to realize that God's will and his ways are so much higher than ours. And to thank God that in his sovereign majesty, that his purpose never can be thwarted by the puny thoughts of mankind. He who is alive to every motive and alert to every thought. How grateful we should be, brothers and sisters, for the sovereign greatness of our God. In the knowledge that where'er we go, whate'er pursuit, our ways are open to thy view. Our motives read, our thoughts explored, our hearts revealed to thee, the Lord.